Father in heaven, every morning your mercy comes to us anew. In sorrow we bring you tattered lives, we bring you stumbling walks, we bring you repeated sins, but you bring us grace and forgiveness in Jesus. It therefore seems strange to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you to serve us. But that we know is your heart's desire, so please serve us by your precious word this morning. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and let the response that you awaken in our hearts be true worship. To the glory of your name, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This morning we follow the order of liturgy as found printed beginning on page 12 in the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Pray. Almighty and eternal God, governor of all things in heaven and on earth, mercifully hear the prayers of your people and grant us your peace in our days. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this morning is found in the first book of Samuel, the third chapter, beginning with the first verse. It's always a danger, a temptation, that we read things that happened in former days as being different then and not really applicable to us. So we read here about God verbally approaching the prophet Samuel, even when he was a young boy, and think, oh, that was then. God is still talking to us through the words of our Bibles. And he still wants us to respond, as did Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Then we have to add the listening part. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood calling, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 23. And this morning we read that psalm responsively. It's found printed on page 36. The Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I shall want. The Lord is my shepherd.
I shall not want.
He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul.
He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me
all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Please rise. Our second scripture reading is found in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, beginning with the 43rd verse. Jesus here, it's the account of how he began to gather his disciples, his apostles rather, around him. And we hear something about seeing and believing. Listen carefully, because you are now one of those disciples. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here ends our second scripture lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. If you would, please, to page 5 in the fore part of the supplement. This morning we use the words of the Nicene Creed as the expression of our faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace, mercy, peace be multiplied to each of you in connection with the revelation that Jesus Christ is your own personal, individual Savior from sin, death, and hell. Amen. Dear fellow inhabitants of the Lord's temple, certain words just sound bad no matter how you say them. I'm just such a fan of the quirkiness of the English language. You probably know that by now. I'm not talking about onomatopoetic words, words that sound like a thing, although they're kind of cool too. Clang, sizzle, clunk. I'm talking about words that when you say them, you just really can't say them in a way that makes them sound good. Corpuscle, flabby, stupid. Just have a hard time trying to say those words in a way that they sound like they're a good thing, although even some of them might be. So I want to take you back in this light to the early times of the very area that we're out on the plains, in west from here into the mountains. And there are different words, different things that we called people, even though they did the same thing. And it was interesting because the people that developed these words or terms or applied them seemed to do so based on their idea of the person. Let me explain what I'm talking about. The first people that came here, again, we're talking about Europeans, were given dashing names, enviable names. They were pioneers. They were mountain men. They were explorers. That was all kind of romantic, kind of cool. And then after them came what came to be known as settlers. No, it's still not bad, still pretty good. After them came those that were even more permanent, call them ranchers and farmers, still all good. But then came those after. And these were the ones that still just looking to find a place for themselves, came at a time when all the land was pretty well owned, legally or otherwise, occupied. And they came not so much looking to build for themselves, but they came to scoop up what was available that others had done. In other words, they'd find, as was common, a family maybe died of a sickness or wiped out by Indians, and yet their whole place was there. There's a house, there's a land till, and they just moved in. And what were they called? Squatters. I can't say that word in a way that makes it sound good. Squatters. And you wonder if they applied that term because of their view of those people, which was negative for a reason. You can understand from both perspectives. They wanted a different, better life for themselves, maybe. Who'd want to live out east? I'm not supposed to say that. So they came looking for a better place. And the land was already legally or illegally owned, possessed. So what could they do? They found some place that wasn't occupied and they just moved in. They squatted there. But the problem was they became the bane of the people that were there for the simple reason that they didn't know if they would get to stay. So they lived off of the work of others and they didn't put much of their own into it because they were never sure if they'd be able to stay. So they just moved in and maybe did the bare minimum, and the land didn't prosper, didn't tend to prosper, so historians tell us, under their care because they were never quite sure if they're going to get to keep it, so they just squatted there and existed. It's easy for us to look down on them until we start to ask a question. How does God see us? How would he label us? Noble tenants or despicable squatters? See, we live on property that we didn't buy. We live in houses paid for by another, made by another. And very often, if we look at our activities, our actions, we're not very good tenants of the property that we inhabit. This is one of the places our text for this morning takes us. Our text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. And think of this in connection with yourselves and what is here revealed about self. All things are lawful for me. You notice that's in quotation marks. Paul is evidently quoting a common phrase used in Corinth of that day. So he's quoting what they're saying. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Quoting again. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So far, the very words of our God, confident that these are his words, confident that he will keep the promises made to us in these words, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. The first and arguably the greatest truth lesson communicated to us in this text may take us a little bit to come to grips with it, to come to terms with it. And it's simply stated in our text, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. It's going to take a while, probably, for that to sink in. In fact, we're probably not going to get to the bottom of it in a lifetime, not fully, but we need to start here and now this morning to think about what that actually means. Because the world around us, it isn't that they just don't get it or believe it, it enrages them. The very thought enrages them that human beings don't have self-ownership. In fact, the very fabric of who and what they are and what they do is woven from the brain threads of humanism and self-ownership. I mean, think about it. Think about something the world does with which you disagree, and you'll find almost always is justified on the basis of self-ownership. The obvious example is abortion. Abortion, obviously the most heinous sin of this or any other generation, because it's the sanctioned murder of the most innocent in a society. That is countenance. That is defended on the basis of what? Self-ownership. And that's it. A woman can do that because a woman can do whatever she wants with her own body. Predicated on the notion that a woman owns herself, or a human being in general can own himself, herself. Once you hear what God has to say about that, the whole defense falls apart and it becomes the evil that it is. And it's not just this. Fill in other great evils in our society and you'll find that they're defended on the basis of self-ownership. Prostitution. Pornography. Drug addiction. Alcohol addiction. And in case you're starting to feel pretty good about yourselves, because you don't have those perhaps, food addiction, overeating, failure to exercise, anything that we do that doesn't benefit this body, we justify it, we tend to, on the basis of self-ownership. I can do what I want. Into that darkness, that notion of self-ownership shines this bright, clear, illuminating light of our text. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have, think about this, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This will actually be a life changer if we let it, if we allow it to sink in, if we not only understand it but come to terms with what it means. It will change our lives because it will change everything that we think, say, do. It will change our whole direction in life. Because then we recognize if I'm not owned by myself, if I'm not in charge in that sense of self, then I'm free, I'm liberated to serve my God with everything that I do. Then success in this life isn't determined by, it isn't quantified by how much I gather in this life or how much education I have, how much money I make, how many toys I gather to myself. It's all defined by how well I serve my God and my neighbor. If I don't own myself, then the questions aren't, will this please me, but will it please my God? Not, will this benefit me, but will it benefit my neighbor? Is this permissible to me is replaced by, can I do this to the glory of God and in love for my neighbor? See, the occupant of a house, the renter, the tenant, the squatter, doesn't get to call those things, doesn't get to decide those things, what's done in the house or to the house. The owner does. You know that even from the secular world. And it obviously applies infinitely more to our bodies. So does this mean, question probably naturally arises, that everyone has to be a pastor or a Christian day school teacher or something like that, or we're not doing what we should with the body? Of course not. We're studying that very thing in Bible class, Sunday Bible class, even now. The doctrine of vocation. God provides everything to us through different means. And everyone who is working to provide something to society, God, we're supposed to see them as the mask of God, they're called, as God providing through this. And we're supposed to regard that occupation as serving our neighbor, God providing something through us, whether it's growing something or making something or transporting something or healing something or whatever. All good, all noble. But again, not self-ownership, but service to neighbor and to our God. It also then should animate everything that we do every single day, because we recognize that if we're owned by God, then the thread that should run through every day, unbroken, is that Word of God. And if we want to know how to serve our God, if we want to know what pleases Him, we have to know His Word, because that's where He told us about it. Now that's sort of the picture of the perfect world, isn't it? But then we're dragged back to the image of the squatter and we begin to wonder, how does God see us? We've established the fact that we don't own us. God does. Purchased us with the blood of His Son. There's no denying, the words couldn't be clearer here. So given that, we kind of have only one of two options, don't we? Because, well, that old Adam in us longs to believe the myth that we can own ourselves, that we can somehow be all about this. And since that's not possible, we have two options. Think about that. We're going to come back to it. Our text then takes us to this phrase that they were using in Corinth. He must have gotten sick of it. You sense some frustration in Paul because he said it several times. In fact, this quotation marks around several of the things in this text. Paul must have been quoting their words back to them and then correcting their understanding of those words. The first that we talked about was, all things are lawful for me. That's squatter talk, isn't it? You get the sense, you probably can figure out how this saying was born among the Christians. They heard that Christ paid for all sins, and that sin was therefore removed from the equation because the debt for all sin had been paid. And then they heard, undoubtedly, that we have now a Christian liberty. In other words, we define that today as anything neither commanded or forbidden by God is adiaphora, and therefore it's free, or we're free to do or not do. And they took it a step farther and said, well, if sin's all paid for, then sin's an option for me. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. And Paul quoted it, and then he added some further understanding. All things are lawful for me, as you say, but not all things are helpful. And all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Some of the Corinthians were evidently trying to justify their shoddy, immoral behavior on the basis of this idea that all things are lawful for me. Christ paid for sin, so sin doesn't count anymore, so I can sin. Since Jesus died on the cross and paid for sin, which he did, all things are lawful for me. And Paul says, look at it in a different way. Sin doesn't advance the kingdom of God. Sin does, A, diminish, erode faith, and B, it does not help to create faith in my neighbor. So think of it this way, in your own personal life, and then plug in the sins that you know better than any others, probably. What they're saying, all things are lawful for me, and so sin is okay in my life. It's hard to find parallels, but think of it this way. Who here, after, if you were part of the expansion here, either building project or both, who here, when we were done, would think it would be a good idea to have kettles of raw sewage or just dump it all over the floor in here? Well, you could, couldn't you? All things are lawful for me. So let's just do that. Let's just cover the floor with raw sewage. And he'd think, of course not. But it's lawful for you to do it. Would it be against the law? Or who of you would remodel your home from top to bottom, inside and out, and then think, you know, for furniture, let's go out onto the highways and byways in the summer and find bloated roadkill carcasses and use them for furniture. And you're thinking, of course not. I mean, that's just stupid to even think of. Paul says, that's exactly what we're doing. If we use that expression, all things are lawful for me, and then allow back into the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our body, our lives, sin. Yeah, you have the power to do that, he's saying. But it's not right, and you know it's not right. And here's where we get to those one or two options left to us in all this. That old Adam in us, it starts to feel a little bit deprived because I'm not free like the world is. It's part of the same illusion, isn't it? Because we have just two options, and neither one of them is self-ownership. Our text makes it clear that our options are, you are a temple of the living God, the Holy Spirit living within you, or you are owned by Satan. Those are the two options. Nowhere do we have self-ownership. So then we plug this into this whole aspect of what do we want to allow into if we recognize that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Nothing that's impure, nothing that's unclean. Do we nonetheless do that on a regular basis? Of course we do. That's the sin that first needs to be identified, the filth that needs to be pointed to directly. And then the Holy Spirit in this text is saying, doesn't fit, does it? Not when you realize what's been done for you, not when you realize what you are, that you're just occupying this life that God gave you, this body which is really the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now ask yourself, is this, and fill in the blank with what happens in your day-to-day life, is this fitting? Does this fit in this temple? And if it doesn't, throw it out. Or don't bring it in the first place. It's a tall order, isn't it? Because what is all included then? Or what possibly in such an awful world, what possibly can we do? It makes you think, well, do we just need to escape somewhere to a lone place and shut the world out? As good as that sounds sometimes, that's also not an option because we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. We're supposed to go and make disciples of all nations, and we can't do that if we just shelter ourselves, seclude ourselves. So it's an ongoing struggle. But it's made easier, isn't it? When we bear in mind what Christ has made us, how He sees us. When we remember that that Holy Spirit has been given to us, lives within us, it helps us to evaluate much more accurately every single aspect of our lives. God grant us then the grace that we need to live as His temples, pushing from any thoughts, anything that could possibly affect us, the idea that we are our own. And then guide and direct our footsteps so that we might, as He called us to do, just be simply those temples of the Holy Spirit that go out and share with others so that they too can know what we've been given. In His name we ask it. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all human invention, this peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please rise for prayer. Heavenly Father, on every hand are those who despise your commandments and live according to the lusts of their sinful flesh. Truly, they are in the grip of the prince of darkness. They are not free, they are enslaved to sin and live in the shadow of eternal death. And yet we acknowledge that we also deserve only punishment, for our sinful natures lead us daily into all manner of sin. And yet we give you thanks and praise, merciful Father, that you have pierced the darkness of this sinful world and of our own hearts with the glorious light of salvation that shines through Christ. You loved us and sent him to pay for our sins, and by the Spirit have turned our hearts from unbelief to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Dear Jesus, we give to you this morning our hearts in joy. You have given us peace of mind. Never leave us. Fill us with your love, that Satan may never again have dominion over us. Help us to recognize the danger of sin, how it deteriorates and eventually destroys that saving faith. Help us to recognize how wrong it is to fill this temple that is our body with the filth of sin. Continue to live in us, that we might live for you, and that others may see you in everything that we do. Take away from us also to this end the love of sin. You have given us pardon for our offenses. You have won it on the cross. You have brought us to faith. Comfort us through your supper this morning, that that sin debt has, in fact, been paid in full. There is nothing left for us to do. We stand perfect and holy in your sight by your undeserved love through your grace. Remind us of this. Comfort us. Assure us. Holy Spirit, you live within us. Truly an amazing truth. Chase away the black clouds of gloom and sin and unbelief whenever they threaten our hearts. Shine that light of the gospel through us and in us, that sinners everywhere might turn from their sins to Christ. Equip us so that we might become effective witnesses of your grace. And then give us grateful hearts, filled full with a measure of your grace, that we may give thanks to you for all that you do, recognizing and then thanking you. Never leave us, never forsake us, never suffer us to lose that faith, that indwelling that is now ours. Hear us, preserve us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.